In Galatians in chapter 5, the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes, has something of a different tone to other letters that Paul has written. Oftentimes at the beginning of his epistle, as we see to the Philippians, as we see to the Colossians, as we see to the Thessalonians, he begins with a word of praise. He begins with an offering of thanks for them. Galatians as a letter is not like that, because there is a serious error in the churches of Galatia that must be addressed. And in other letters, Paul deals with a myriad of issues. Colossians, for instance, is like a miniature version of what we call the Corinthian catastrophe. In Corinth, there are Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, there are 16 chapters. In literally every chapter, there is a real problem that needs to be dealt with. And there are constant reproofs and rebukes and calls to repentance that are given through Corinthians. And Colossians is like a miniature version of that. People are being beguiled into asceticism. This idea that if they will physically torment and afflict themselves, they can perfect themselves spiritually. Some are being dragged toward a form of Judaism to enter into the ritualism of the law, demanding of the law of Moses as if that was going to perfect whatever was lacking in them. Some are getting into worshipping angels and dabbling into the spirit world. This is not the error that's found of the Galatians. The Galatians very quickly addresses the issue of another gospel, which Paul tells us is not another gospel, but there are some that would trouble you. He uses very strong language, trying to address these people that are trying to drag believers out of the grace of God under under a works-type salvation, which could never, ever do anything for them. And there's a real need to challenge and correct them. Now, as I read through Galatians and get toward the end of it, chapter 6 becomes more exhortive than the rest of the chapter, because he's correcting error. But there's a little beam of light there that reminds us that we're not necessarily writing to a bunch of black-hearted infidels. We're not writing to a bunch of people who have lost the plot completely. In fact, he says here in Galatians 5 and in verse 7, ye did run well. So obviously Paul, being aware of these people and aware of their history in Christ, and of course the author of all scripture is the Spirit of God, and he well knows the hearts of these people, that there are some who have not yet been drawn into this error. Even though when a diseased Christianity becomes evangelistic, all it does is enlarge the area of infection. It doesn't solve the problem, it deepens the problem. But here he acknowledges, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? There was a time when these people were on track. In fact, in chapter 6, Paul then calls to arms those who are right with God. I mean, the best way to address the problem is not so much getting a letter from the Apostle Paul, but those who are right with God and who are in the midst of this mess, that they need to step up and take the challenge. That's why chapter 6 and verse 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then he goes on to say, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what does that chapter 6 verse 1 mean? Well, it means those of you who are spiritual. Spiritual doesn't mean you glow in the dark. Okay? That's not spiritual, that's spooky. It doesn't mean you float off the ground whenever you're walking somewhere. In the context of the book of Galatians, when he says, ye which are spiritual, he means you who are right with God. If there's one thing that a series and a season of revival ought to produce in the hearts of God's people, are people who are right with God. That I know that my standing with God is where God would be pleased with it to be. That I know that there's nothing lacking in my fervor, in my zeal, in my enthusiasm, in my hunger, in my desire for the things of God. I know that God can look down and be pleased with my walk with Him. And I have that full assurance of the Spirit of God here in my heart that I am right with God. But he says, now you who are spiritual, you restore them. You reach out to them, you go to them, you challenge them, you encourage them, you bring about repentance in their life to restore them to be right with God also. And this amplifies for us this matter of ye did run well. There are people here who have not been caught up in another gospel. There are people here who have not been led astray. We look at congregations today, and whenever I visit at churches, I often think of this verse. Are there people here who are not running well? Are there people here who have run well, but now their zeal has started to flag? They've got their eyes off Christ and they've got their eyes on something else. Maybe they're a bit like the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. And it's a staggering thought that 3 days after God, by a mighty arm, brings these rebellious people out of Egypt, they want to go back. After the signs and the wonders and the mighty arm of God through the Passover, through the plagues, and out of Egypt and protected and delivered through the Red Sea on dry ground, and here they are suddenly whining and whinging and wanting to go back to Egypt. They said, we want to go back to Egypt. We remember the leeks and the melons and the onions and the garlic. Well, yeah, that almost sounds like some of the people I know, some of the Jewish people I know. They love their aromatic things. They love things that are spicy. They love things that are deeply savory. They love things that linger in the room for at least 2 weeks after you cook it. I mean, that's the kind. Why didn't Moses turn around and say, oh, I see, you want to go back to throwing your newborn children, your sons, into the crocodiles? You want to go back to the mud pits without straw? You want to go back to the beatings and the lash of your Egyptian taskmasters? Is that really what you want to go back to? But often that's what happens to us. We get our eyes off the grace and the goodness of God, and we start thinking that we have something better, or we had something better back in the world, as if the world has got something to offer us. We do well to remind ourselves from time to time and check our run, whether we are still in step with God or whether we are perhaps drifting as some of these people were drifting, whether we're being led astray by the world and by the flesh as some of these were being led astray by the world and by the flesh and by the false teaching. The world abounds in these false teachers today, and they make it all sound so good. And I don't understand how people can't take a step back and have a look and say, now where exactly is this mess going? If they can't see the commercialism, you know, of the Hillsong movement, how it seems to revolve so much around money, and there seems to be such a steeping of hypocrisy and immorality in the ranks of leadership there, why do people continue to follow? How is it that these false teachers seem to be able to put a hook through the jaw of these people and lead them off into captivity? How does that happen? Well, it's simple. People get their eyes off God, their heart's no longer fixed on the Word, and all of a sudden they're fair game to be led by anybody. So let's ask ourselves this evening, are we running well? Of course, the opposite of running well for you and I would mean that we're going backwards. That no longer are we walking with the Lord, no longer are we enjoying fellowship with Him. There are some things in the Bible that we can use to examine ourselves as to where we are spiritually. Let's consider these tonight as we open the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, bless our time in the Word tonight. Challenge and encourage our hearts. May the Spirit of God and the Word of God have full sway in the heart and the mind of each of your children tonight. We want to yield ourselves afresh to you. We thank you for the hymns and songs of praise that we've sung and that we've heard. And we pray that tonight we would glorify you in our obedience to the Word of God. Be glorified in the midst of this, thy people, we pray and ask in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Excuse me, I'm getting a little parched. Ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Look for a moment over here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. I find there are times when I get opportunity to speak to people who are struggling spiritually, and you begin to wonder as they talk with you, is this person even saved? Is it possible that this person who claims to be a Christian but acknowledges that they're wrestling and they're struggling, that the world seems to have this constant pull on them, and they make decisions and they make a little bit of headway for a while, and then all of a sudden they fall by the wayside again? I've dealt with people like this over the years. But you notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, the scripture says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, there are people who are going backwards spiritually because they have a faulty foundation, a false or a faulty foundation. Their salvation is being built on some experience they've had. Their salvation is a result of some emotional plea. Maybe they made a decision to please a friend or a family member. Maybe they've been in a very distressed and an emotional state, and they've gone through a very difficult time. And rather than making a genuine evaluation of their need of Christ, it's been simply an emotional decision. Very likely, we could liken them to the seed that falls among the stony ground. That it springs up, that it receives it with joy, and then very easily the same one that's supposedly joyful at the receiving of the word is now offended by the word. And they spring up very, very quickly, but they wither away very, very quickly. John reminds us in 1 John in chapter 2, he says of these who have drifted away, he says, "They went out from us." In 1 John in chapter 2, "For they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us." What's he talking about? He's talking about people who have made professions of faith but have not made possessions of faith. They've prayed prayers, they've signed cards, they've gone through all the outer motion, but there's been no real change here in the heart. They haven't trusted Christ, they've trusted an experience. And I remember years ago preaching up in northern New South Wales. I was encouraged by a dear brother in the Lord that if I ever got the opportunity to go and visit out the other side of a place called the Bulldog Creek Fruit Tree Nursery Farm, way out over the back of Tabulum somewhere. And so we found ourselves in Tabulum doing some preaching for a week, and we had a couple of nights free, and the preacher said, "You know, did you want to go over and visit with these people?" And I said, yeah. So he rings this guy up and he says, "Sure thing, come on over." So we went over and, we had a bit of a barbecue together, and it was quite funny when we arrived there. It was like driving through a constant bushland, tiny little narrow track, and we're dragging the belly of the old Commodore over the ruts and the rocks and everything. And every now and again, you'd see these people out. I mean, the bush was just so thick. It was almost, you'd think it'd be impossible to move, but every now and again, you'd look out the window and you'd see people walking through the bush, some of them not really well attired. And, we sort of think, oh, that's interesting, a strange place we're in. And then we come down this big steep hill into this opening, and here's this funny looking, looks like a farmhouse without a roof, and a big old barn there without a roof, and just everything's very, very open. And so people came from everywhere, and it sounded like the dinner bell, and everybody suddenly flocked in for a sausage sizzle, and we're all standing around chatting. And then afterwards the guy said, "Do you want to preach?" And I said, "Sure thing, let's preach." And so, we sang a couple of songs and then got up and simply preached the word. And I remember preaching from Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And I went through talking about, man's condition, that we're sinners in the sight of a holy God. And our sin has separated us from God. And not only our condition, but God's provision. That God, because he loves man, has provided a way of salvation, a way of forgiveness, a way of cleansing from our sin. And then finish with the little line, that now your decision. So you had a condition and you had a provision and you had a decision. And, I've been told that, these people, they're all supposed to be saved. And so at the end of it, I figured, well, there must be somebody here who's not saved. And I said, so if you're here today and you've never received by faith God's Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior, but you would like to do that, would you raise your hand? And all these hands went up. And I'm thinking, mustn't have said it right. So we ran it by again and all these hands went up. And then there was nothing much else to do except that I led in a collective prayer and said, you know, well, if this is what you want to do, this is what you need to do. You need to, you know, tell the Lord that you're sorry for your sin and tell him that you believe Christ died for you and rose again. And you believe that he did it just for you and that you want him to save you and forgive you of your sin. And then afterwards, when I'm talking with this guy who had invited us along, he was one of the ones who raised his hand. And I said, well, Brother Ken, I said, I don't understand. I said, look, these people raised their hand tonight. And he said, well, what happened was about a couple of months ago, he said, we went to this church over near Ballina. He said they had this great big tent meeting set up near the local showground. And they had the Razzle Dazzle brothers there. And they were, you know, having the honky-tonk music. And everybody was line dancing and boot scooting in the spirit and just having a wonderful time. And this guy gets up there and he preaches a Bible message. And then he says, you know, those of you who want to be saved, raise your hand. He said, come on down and get baptized. And so we all went down and we got baptized. And he said, praise God, you're saved now. You've been baptized in the spirit, you're saved now. And he said, nobody ever told us that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all about the spirit this, the spirit that, the spirit everything else. There was no mention of sin. There was no mention of the need of turning from sin, no repentance, no confession of Christ, no nothing. And he said, I realize, you know, we've got a false foundation. That's possible in every church that there are people who are in the same situation. Now, those who were in Corinth needed to be reassured that there was one foundation, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John acknowledges the reality that there were those who have drifted away from them, and have not only, no longer are they proponents of the Word of God, but now opponents of the Word of God. These were people who have been in the midst of the brethren here. But he says to us here, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. These were people that they were fellowshipping with, but they were lost. These are the ones Jude speaks of as being twice plucked up by the roots, clouds without water. This is a reality. People can have an emotional experience and not know Christ. And I challenge you tonight, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you one of these people whose spiritual life is the roller coaster? That you just continue, your whole life you look at it as being nothing but a yo-yo. You've been down, you've been up. You've been down, you've been up. And you're all over the place like a dog's dinner. And you wrestle with it and you struggle with it and you begin to ask yourself, why am I thus? What's wrong with me? Is it possible, my friend, that you're building on a false foundation? That you're resting in some emotional experience, some prayer you prayed, rather than having really trusted Christ as Savior? I made a good friend very, very angry some years ago. I'd been at a men's breakfast, and a man, I'd known him for about 20 years at the time, and all the years that I'd known him, he was a yo-yo. He was up and down. You know, he'd been in several churches that I'd visited, and over the years, one year he was there, the next year he wasn't. Then he was, and he wasn't, and he was, and he wasn't. And it sort of like became just everyone accepted it. I mean, this guy could be a Sunday school this year, and next year you'd be here, he wouldn't have darkened the door of the church for 6 months. And then some other church he'd go to, and very quickly, because he's a mature Christian, they'd stick him in as a deacon or something. They'd give him some position of leadership, and a year later he'd be out the door again. You begin to wonder, what is wrong with this guy? And I was so grieved when I was talking to this man. I said, you know, I think I finally figured you out. I said, you know, I think that when you're up here, that's not you. The real you is when you're down here. The real you is the man who has no time for church, no time for God, no time for Bible, no time for anything spiritual. This is the fake you. This is the real you. And this young guy, he you know, very graciously cursed me out, called me all kinds of names. I'm glad my parents weren't there. They would have been really offended to think that he thought that about them. And then he stormed off out the door. And the pastor came over and said, what was that? And I said, I think I just pulled somebody's chain. I said, you know, I've known this young guy a long time. I said, now here he is, he's married, he's got kids, and he's still all over the shop. I said, and it just grieved me. I said, as I've been thinking about the last few days, the fact that his family's here and he's not here, and I know they're burdened for him. I said, I just felt like I really needed to challenge him. And so I challenged him. And it's about 2 months later, I got a phone call from the same person, and he said, "Brother Chris, I'm sorry." He said, "I was so angry with you. If I had a gun or a knife," he said, "I would have killed you." He said, "But the reality is," he said, "over the next couple of days, I really began to think about it." He said, "And I looked back through my life, and what you said was true, the ups and downs, the ups and downs." And he said, and the more I thought, I looked back, and he said, I really was convinced I had never truly trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. He said, and I realized that after all the worldliness that I'd brought into my life and purged, you know, dropped all over my family, he said, I began to realize I didn't need to get right with God. I needed to get saved. I had an emotional experience, and that's what was going up and down. What's your foundation? Do you know God's Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior? Here's another element that can keep us from going forward. Here in 1 Peter in chapter 2. Now, Peter is writing to saved people. And for those who don't have a solid foundation, a real foundation, you need to know Christ. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, as your Savior. You need to turn from your sin to Christ. You need to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You need to know Christ. Don't, and I say this to young people at camp, don't get caught up in this idea that my mum says I'm saved. You know, you're having young people come to camp year after year and they struggle with, am I saved or aren't I? And then, you know, mum or dad says to them, well, I remember you prayed a prayer when you were 5 years old. And because mum and dad said I prayed a prayer, then I must be a Christian. Now, you will know in your own heart if you're a child of God. You will know it. And when you're having serious struggle in your heart with the foundation of your spiritual life, you need to deal with it. Here's another reason, though. It says here, Peter writing to born-again people, saying that these are born-again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. He says in chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, you will start drifting spiritually. Even if you are genuinely saved, you will start to drift spiritually if you are not feeding on the Word of God. Now, everybody loves a baby. Usually around election time is the only time politicians love anyone other than themselves. You know, Hustler's law about politicians is they're all the same. Put them in a bag, hit it with a stick, you'll get the right one every time. But everybody loves a baby. If you don't love babies, you are a sick puppy, and I will pray for you to repent. Babies are beautiful. There's nothing wrong with being a baby when you are a baby. But here he says, this is the picture. Firstly, there's the picture of an attitude. The attitude, nothing satisfies the cry of a newborn babe like the milk of the mother. Peter knew nothing about bottles and dummies. All Peter knew about was mother's milk. That's what will not only fix the wailing, but it'll silence and give peace to the ear hole. Okay? Nothing like a child continually wailing for want. But here is this attitude, I must have it. It's possessive. I mean, nothing else will satisfy. We've invented these cute little things to try and silence the little darlings. I'm sure that dummies were named after the person that invented them. You know, you put those little rubber stoppers in Junior's mouth and it works for a little while. And it's not long until the brain and the stomach start talking to each other and he says, you are being ripped off. Something seriously wrong here. Milk don't taste like latex. Something wrong. And out it comes and away they go. I mean, I know what this is like. We had our firstborn son was very premature. And we had to go and buy one of these specially designed, what they used to call a nyuk dummy, an orthodontic nyuk dummy. And it was a tiny, tiny little thing. I mean, this little fellow when he's born is about 3 pounds 12. There's nothing of him. I mean, we were worried he didn't even have a backside. We were wondering where are you going to slap when he gets out of line. But you know, he's just all skin and bone. I mean, we used a face washer, a face cloth for his nappy. You know, and the first 4 or 5 weeks of his life, he was fed through a tube down his nose and a little syringe. And Mum used to express the milk, and the nurse would bring it in, and we'd pour it into this little 50ml syringe and slowly watch it start dripping its way down until he went off to sleep and he'd stop drinking. And then I used to flick him on the bottom of the foot and he'd go, whee! And then away went. That's how he grew. But there was an appetite there. And we got one of these dummy things to try and teach him. He has to learn how to suck. I tell you what, he learned how to suck, right? That little boy, that little baby at 5 weeks old, he could spit that dummy the length of a queen-size bed and still wake up the whole neighbourhood with a wail. See, there's got to be an attitude. Are you hungry for the Word of God? There's got to be an appetite, as newborn babes desire. And yet you meet people today who claim to be Christians and they have no hunger for the Word of God. Is it any wonder that Peter puts that ugly little two-letter word at verse 3? If. He uses it in 2 Peter when he says, if these things be in you and abound. Here he says, if ye have tasted, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He makes an attitude and an appetite for the Word of God a measuring stick as to whether or not we even know Christ. What does this mean? God gives to all of his children the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We are sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And that Spirit of God hungers for the Word of God. He's not hungry for the things of the world. Driving past Dunkin' Donuts or Krispy Kreme or Kentucky Fried, the aroma does nothing for him. Drives me nuts. I can tell you, I got a Krispy Kreme factory just down the road from my house. I put on 5 kilos every time I drive past the place. But the Spirit of God longs and hungers and thirsts for the Word of God. Do you have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God? The Scripture says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we see that, you know, Job said that he esteemed the words of God's mouth greater than his daily meat, greater than his daily necessities. Do you have a hunger for the Word of God, an attitude, an appetite? And of course, therein he also tells us of the aim, that ye may grow thereby. As I said, there's nothing wrong with being a baby when you're a baby. But you go around some places and you find people that just need to grow up. And they're so easily led astray. This is one of the problems Paul was addressing in Ephesians in chapter 4. And he writes and says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and carried about by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. But he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. There will be a hunger for the things of God when you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. When you're a child of God, you will hunger for the things of God. It's that simple. So what happens if we start to lose our appetite? Well, look over here in Hebrews and chapter 5. In Hebrews and chapter 5, the writer speaks to people who are old in Christ. Old in Christ. I tell people how I got saved in February 1979. Went to Bible school in 1980. Went backwards in 1980. I had some serious struggles with God dealing with certain things in my life, and God and I weren't on good terms on and off for a season until God really got a hold of my heart and set me aright. And I'm really thankful for that. But there I was in a Bible college, studying, doing assignments, doing all these different things. I've never been a student in my life. I've never had to memorize anything. I just remember things. And yet here I was in a classroom surrounded by all these kids that have, some of them have come straight out of year 12 in high school and deferred university to come and do a year of study in Bible college, you know, to get some Bible foundation under them before they went out into the world's academic system. And I was really struggling, and my attitudes were wrong and my affections weren't where God wanted them to be. And there are some of these people here in the book of Hebrews. He says in verse 12, for when ye ought to be teachers, for the time when ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, in chapter 5 and verse 12. and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. The allusion here to meat is that of maturity, of stability, of being strong in the things of God, of being mature and in our desire and our walk with God. The picture that's used here of milk is that of one who is an infant, one who is immature, one who is undeveloped. That's why I say there's nothing wrong with being a baby when you're a baby. But when you're 20 years old and you're still using dummies and sucking thumbs and you've got to have your little pacifier and your little blankie or whatever it is you have. I mean, I've got a six-year-old granddaughter who still sleeps with her blankie. And there's a young kid the same age over in West Australia who's got exactly the same blankie, but it's not a blankie. I said, oh, is that your blankie? No, that's Taggy. All right, well, we better not call it by the wrong name. But you think, oh, 6 years, but they're still just little children. But what do you do if, what would you do if you met somebody who was 35 years old and couldn't go to bed at night without his blankie? And couldn't go to bed at night without his little chocky milk in a bottle? You know, can't go to sleep with the lights off. You say, you need to grow up, champ. You need to get a bit of spiritual muscle here. This is what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. What's the problem? He says in verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now that's a statement of a great divine truth. Now there's nothing wrong with being a baby when you're a baby. But he says, look in verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, who by even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Where's the rebuke? Verse 12, when you ought to be teaching, you have need that one teach you. Imagine that. These are old soldiers of the faith who have gone backwards so far that they need somebody to sit them on their knee and give them a little burpee and a little pat and you know, rub their sore little gummies and wipe their little nose and change their little nappy and everything. And they're just like little infants, but they are not little ones anymore. They ought to be teachers. They ought to be getting into the serious depth of the meat of the Word of God. They ought to be able not only to enjoy the meat of the word, but to be able to share the meat of the word. What is this about? Well, we look at a false foundation. We look at the matter of food and fitness. If you're not feeding on the word of God, you will lose spiritual strength. You will begin, as Peter says, you'll be blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten you were purged from your old sins. See, we get well taught in the word of God. In our family, we would have morning devotions every morning before the kids went to school. When I started traveling away from home, when we would come home, we would have our Thursday night was our family altar. We'd have our lovely family dinner together and usually have some friends come over. But then after the evening meal, everything else got put on hold while we sat down and we sang some hymns and we took time to go around the table and share some praise items and some prayer requests, and we'd have a wonderful time of prayer. And then I would preach to my family, not a full-blown sermon, but a devotional challenge to the family, because I want them growing in the Word. And I understand, you know, that not all my children are living for Christ the way they should be, but they know better. I know that they know better because the seed of the word has been sown in their hearts and in their lives for years, and I'm confident that in God's time it will bear fruit. But where are they now? Well, the ones that are really struggling are the ones that are not exercising the truths that they have been told. They've got it up here, but they don't got it here. And there is a reality in churches today. We have people who should be taking positions of leadership where they are being really used, or as we said this morning, being seriously involved in the ministries and the outreaches and the work of the local church, but they're not doing it because they want to be little babies. They want to sit in the pew and they want somebody to come around and boop, 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 stick bottles in everybody's mouth, and they're not growing. And they don't realize that they're damaging themselves. Yes, they've got a right foundation, but where's the food? Where's the fitness? They're not feeding on the word. They're totally dependent on somebody else to feed them. And then when they are fed from the word, they're not exercising themselves in the things of God. They're not looking into the word of God and realizing that God is giving me simple but very explicit instruction in what he wants me to do with my life. And that's why a lot of people, I think, just shut the Bible and don't want to have anything to do with it. Because they know that when they look into the Word of Life, God may well get a hold of their heart in some area of their life that they're longing to hang on to. And so I can plead, I can play some form of spiritual blind man's buff because I don't know what God wants me to do. But they're not exercising themselves. If some of us, the reality is, if some of us were to eat physically the way we eat spiritually, we would be getting carried around in a bucket. We would be so weak. We would be so anemic. We would be virtually lifeless. We would have no strength. And the reality is, we look at this and begin to realize, why am I so easily overwhelmed? Why am I so easily cast down and discouraged? Why is it that I can feel so joyful on Sunday, but come Monday by lunchtime, I'm feeling so discouraged and defeated? Why? What is wrong with me? Fitness. You've got to take the teaching that you get from the Word of God and you've got to use it. You've got to develop it. You've got to put it to work. But that's what a lot of people exactly don't do. Here's another reason why people are going backwards. Look over here in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. And Timothy gives us a very serious warning concerning the last days, that perilous times will come. But in the midst of that warning of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, he gives us a very old-fashioned word that ought to make our little ears prick up. He says in verse 9, but they that will be rich, this portion of 1 Timothy 6 deals with the haves and the have-nots. Okay? There are people who have wealth, there are people who have not wealth. There are people who don't have it and they don't care for it. But we live in a world where there are a lot of people who are in the have-nots and they want to be in the haves. And they will do anything to get into the haves. They want money. They want wealth. They think that it's going to bring them peace. They think that somehow it's going to purchase some grandeur source of power for them if they have wealth. Now, by the way, let's understand this. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. There is nothing wrong with having money. Okay? Let's understand that. He says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. How so? For the love of money, not the possession of it, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now later on he'll talk about those that do have wealth and advise them and encourage them and expound to them that they need not only to be rich in material things, but they need to be rich in good works. God gives people wealth to use for others. And yet in the world today, 90% of the world's wealth belongs to 10% of the world's people. And what are they using it for? Well, look at James Packer. What does he use his money for? Now, look, let me understand. Now, I don't have a problem with James Packer having money. But when he goes and buys some saucy little tart, a $500,000 necklace, she needs it like I need a hole in the head. And I think, yeah, there is so much more that could be done with this sort of wealth, and yet it's just wasted. It shows an absolute contempt for the needs of people. And yet some of the richest men in the world are also very, very generous men. I mean, there was a time when if someone, I must confess this, I'm a Macintosh man. I'm not a PC man. My first experience with PC was with Windows Vista. Cured me for life. And for me, you know, Steve Jobs, yeah, I know he is a bit of a goober, you know, a Buddhist goober, but don't worry about that. He knows better now. But Bill Gates, I used to think, Bill Gates, what a clown. Until I found out, you know, Bill Gates spends millions, hundreds of millions of dollars every year on various aid organisations around the world. The Bill Gates Foundation has virtually eradicated polio and measles and mumps and other kinds of diseases. He spends over $200 million a year on malaria research in Africa. One child in Africa every 45 seconds dies of malaria. Over a million a year, one child. A million kids a year from malaria. You know how much it costs to treat malaria? About a dollar. A dollar will buy you a little yellow box with half a dozen tablets in it. You pop the tablets, it'll kill the parasite, and you live to die another day. Them that will be rich, he says here, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, I say, nothing wrong with having money. If you've got money and it bothers you, come and see me. Right? Bring your checkbook, bring your wallet. I'll make you as poor as a church mouse and I'll live happily ever after. But see, the problem here is these people have this filthy lucre. There are people in this world who will do anything and let you do anything to them for the right price. The story is told of Winston Churchill speaking to a young lady in the British Parliament cafeteria one day. The young lady was known to be a little bit of a rouseabout, a bit of a player, a bit of a trollop. And old Churchill said to her one day, "You see that man over there? Would you go to bed with him for $1,000, £1,000? And she said, "Yes, I would." And he said, "You see that man over there? Would you go to bed with him for £1? And she said, "No, I would not. What do you think I am?" He said, "I know what you are. We're just trying to work out your price." And sadly, for a lot of people, they have a price. They will do anything for money. There are young people in this city and the suburbia around about who will sell themselves for money, for drugs, for money, for drugs, anything for money. Many's a young girl who's found fame on the internet, but it started out with a pursuit of money. Be warned that the filthy lucre pierces themselves through with many sorrows. And you notice he says there that it is because of them they have erred from the faith. They're not walking with the Lord anymore. They're not where they ought to be spiritually. Why? Because their hunger and their thirst for the material gain of the world. This was one of the things that obviously weighs heavy in 2 Timothy on the heart of the Apostle Paul when he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." It was a faithful servant of God who stood, a soldier of Christ, who waged war alongside the Apostle Paul. But when they went through the tax-free haven of the city of Thessalonica, old Demas saw something that got stuck in his eye and then stuck in his heart. And then years later down the road, when the opportunity came, he quit the ministry, he turned tail and ran, and he went off into Thessalonica to make his fortune. How it must have grieved the heart of the Apostle Paul. And is this not a reality? That people in this world, they'll turn their back on God, they'll turn their back on church, they'll turn their back on everything spiritual in this world to get ahead. I get people come and ask me, "You know, Brother Chris, would you pray for me? I've been offered a job up in Moomba." You say, "Where in the world's Moomba?" Way up there on the Northern Territory, Queensland border, massive gas exploration plant, oil lines, all that sort of stuff there. Is there a church? No. Is there big money? Yes. So what's the problem? If there's no church, there's no spiritual well-being, there's no place to fellowship, no place for discipleship, no place for worship, why would you want to go there? "Oh, I feel called of God. Yeah, I think for $2,000 a week and everything being free, I could almost feel called of God too. But if it's going to send your family to hell in a hurry, I wouldn't go there." And yet that's exactly what a lot of people do today. They measure their success in this world in dollar notes, not in spiritual tones. Are you one who's going back because you've been led astray in the pursuit of money? And so we look at these foundations. Do you have a false foundation? Do you have the food and the fitness? Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? And is there an obedience to the Word of God? Are you perhaps being led astray by fleshly lusts? Romans tells us, "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." He says, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing how many times people make provision for their flesh. I know what this is like as a young Christian. There I was. I was struggling with drinking and smoking and drugs, and you know. But I always kept the packet in the cupboard. I always kept the six pack in the fridge, and I've got all this junk stuff done in my kitchen sink. Am I really wanting victory over sin in my life when I'm making provision for my flesh? I've said to young people in churches, if you can't control your computer, if it controls you, get rid of it. I dare you, take your computer out of your bedroom and stick it out in the lounge where everybody can see everything you are doing. You will get a great victory over the sins of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, when you stop making provision for them. Amen. I know people who really struggle. They say, well, you know, I'm a TV addict. I understand how that works. That's why God gave it an on and off switch. The simple thing, you don't let it rule you. You rule it. If you cannot control it, get rid of it. It's that simple. See, there was a time with pornography, you had to go and sneak into a news agent or a petrol station and ask them to get something out from behind the desk. Nowadays, with the click of the button, it's there. Filling the room and filling your heart and filling your mind. And we make provision for the flesh. And the scripture makes it very clear that we are not to make provision for the flesh. You look in Ephesians chapter 4, you look in Colossians in chapter 3 and 4, and we see what the scripture calls the popo principle. I'm a strong advocate of the popo principle. That is, put off, put on. Put off the things of the flesh, put on Christ. Everything we need to live a godly life is given us here in the pages of this book, but it'll do nothing for you if you won't obey it. It is powerless. It is impotent. This is the living word, but it's impotent unless you pick it up and read it and then obey it. And we make provision for the things of the flesh. I was so thankful when I was out at dinner one day when a friend challenged me about these fleshly things that were still in my life and said to me, "No, the problem is you don't see them as sin. You see them as things that hinder you, things that are an inconvenience, things that are just ugly little parts of your life. But if you would see it as sin and call it sin and ask God to cleanse you of the sin, he could take away the desire for those things." And right there in that restaurant, I bowed my head and I asked God to take out of my heart the desire for these fleshly things. I got up and walked away. It's the first time I could ever remember leaving a bottle with beer or wine sitting on the table. My lifestyle was I leave when we run out, when the barrel's empty, when the cans are all dry, when the tinnies are all gone, that's when we're ready to leave. No. God says, enough of this. You put this thing away. You put these things behind you. You allow the Spirit of God to give you the victory over these things. Don't make provision for the flesh. And lastly, let's say that it is true that many of us will struggle in the area of friends. Now, good friends are a great treasure. Bad friends are a horrible, horrible burden to bear. The Bible talks about and says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed." We are told, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." He didn't want to be the companion of the evil. He didn't want to sit down and listen to the palaver of the world telling him about how good the devil's crowd's got it. I mean, isn't that what most of the world's music does today? Isn't that what most of the music in churches today? It exalts the flesh, it exalts a person, it doesn't exalt Christ. And yet many young people will leave a good solid church and go elsewhere, out to a church that's got false doctrine and got all kinds of low standards and worldliness, and they'll go that way because they're friends. We give our friends the key to our heart. We give our friends the ability to lead us. And we very quickly forget that we are being led astray. And the greatest friend we have is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. We often have to challenge young people about having good friends. Good friends that will challenge us and encourage us. Good friends that will comfort us in times of distress. But good friends will scold us when we're not where we ought to be spiritually. A true friend tells me when I'm not on the mark. A real friend will draw alongside and say, "I'm concerned for you, I'm burdened for you." A good friend will grab a hold of you by the scruff of the neck and say, "You're heading the wrong way." That's what Paul was saying to the Galatians. "Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." How about you? Are you going forward? Are you enjoying a walk with God? Are you enjoying real fellowship with God? Or perhaps you're already beginning to go back just like the Galatians were. Perhaps one day they would say of you, ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? You know, many times when you find people who are down and out and drifted away from the Lord, you get the opportunity to talk to them. It always amazes me that they have a long list of culprits. All the things that drew them away from Christ, all the things that dragged them, unfortunately, not kicking and screaming, but out of church and away from God. And usually the long list is all these other people and all these other things. And you know the one thing that they forget is themselves. Themselves. That's why Paul said, ye did run well. Who did hinder you? The responsibility for your walk. Yes, others, your brothers and sisters in Christ, have a measure of responsibility to look out for you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to uphold you, to uplift you. Yes. But you have a responsibility as well. Have you taken personal responsibility for your walk with Christ? Have you taken a personal responsibility for your spiritual growth? Oh, so often people say, we don't go there anymore because, you know, the pastor's really dry and we're not getting anything out of the sermons. So we go to the rock festival down here. We haven't heard a message from the Bible for the last 5 years, but we're having a wonderful time. Piffle. What a load of rubbish. Take responsibility. If we can use the modern vernacular, man up. Step up. If you're a child of God, start living like a child of God. Realize that everything you need for a victorious life walking with Christ is here in the pages of this book. Everything else that God uses is merely an additive to continue to move you forward in Christ. And if I'm struggling, the struggles begin here in my heart. The struggles begin here in my heart and my mind. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians that they needed to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood, folks. This is spiritual warfare. A year from now, what would we say of you? What will we say of me? Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Will you enjoy a prosperous year? Will you be revived, refreshed spiritually? Will you be the one who knows of somebody who's drifting astray? They're losing their direction. You can see the gleam in their eye that they're setting their heart on the world. Would you be the bold one who would go to them and say, I need to talk to you? I need to share something with you. You know, many times that doesn't make us popular. When I go to youth camps, I make a point over the course of the week of speaking to every one of the young people at the camp. I want to find out where they're at spiritually, how they're doing. I want to know where their struggles are. I want to be there to try and help them. But I also want to put the onus on them that as God speaks to your heart this week, you need to obey Him. You need to bring your life under the authority of God's word and God's son. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Let's pray, shall we, Father?